All right, thank you, Pastor Jamie. I like it when he reads the scripture. It's like in the original King James when he reads it. It's all right. So this morning it's been a busy service already, and a lot's been done, and that's good. The message this morning is in many ways a simple one. But it's also one of those really profound ones. I shared before that as we've been doing this series on Jesus in his own words, that each one of the messages has always surprised me a little bit. It's gone a little bit of a different direction than I expected on each one of those. That's true again this morning. It's been a struggle to me to try to think about how to clearly present this, how to do a good job of hopefully imparting to you all the things that the Lord has done in my life and the things that God has spoken to my heart about. I'm very burdened that would come through as much as possible. And so we're going to try together. But rather than try, we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help in that. I want to read just a few verses. We're going to read the first three again. And then we'll pray and we'll just beg God for his help as we try to understand this together this morning. The title of the message is, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life. We're going to be looking at basically the entirety, not all of it, but almost all of John chapter 11 this morning. We'll move rather quickly through most of it, but I wanted you to see these things as we go. Now, John chapter 11, look with me at verse 1, if you would. Now, a certain man was sick, and he was named Lazarus, and many of you know that name, and you know him from this story. But I want to encourage you this morning, even if you know this story, to, if you would, try to listen to it with fresh ears this morning and gather maybe some new insights that the Lord would have for you. So here's Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, there are a lot of Marys in the Bible. If you lived in first century Judea, you could not throw a rock without hitting a Mary. And there are lots of Marys in the Bible, and people can get a little turned around sometimes trying to keep them all straight, which is why the Gospel of John here is giving us a little help in understanding which Mary this is. There's Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary of Magdala, out of whom Jesus cast the demons. There's Mary, the mother of James. And then here we have Mary, sometimes we call her Mary of Bethany. We distinguish her from Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, from Mary of Bethany, that way. She is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Bethany, I want to show you just a map quickly here this morning. So this is sort of zoomed in on Israel. The blue star there is Jerusalem. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's just outside of Jerusalem, just sort of down the hill from Jerusalem a little bit to the east. And so that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, is there. That's the red circle labeled as Bethany on the map. And so Jesus was in Jerusalem. We looked at this. We were in John chapter 9 2 weeks ago and John chapter 10 last Sunday. Jesus was in Jerusalem when he healed the blind man. That's John chapter 9. And then when he gave his teaching on the Good Shepherd, which we looked at last Sunday in John chapter 10, the Bible specifically mentions that he's walking in Solomon's porch outside of Herod's temple and there. And then that ends with their demand of Christ when he's teaching on the Good Shepherd. They demand, if you'll recall last Sunday, tell us whether you be Christ or not. And there's this discussion. Is he a liar? Does he have a devil? Is he a madman? Is he delusional? Or is he really Christ? Christ affirms at that point, if you've got your Bible still open here in John chapter 10, so you're at 11, back up with me briefly into John chapter 10. Look at verse number 30. Jesus' response to this, they say, hey, are you really the Christ? Are you really God in the flesh? Are you here? And Jesus makes this statement, John chapter 10 in verse number 30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. It's one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity out of his own mouth in the Bible. And they have the predictable reaction to that. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. So they're going to try again to kill him for blasphemy, which, by the way, if Jesus wasn't God, this is blasphemy to say this. So if he's not God, if he's lying, this is the correct response. But of course, it's not his time to die yet. This is winter. The Bible it tells us it's basically Hanukkah. It's the celebration of Hanukkah that's being observed when Jesus does this. So it's not time yet. He's waiting for Passover, for deep spiritual and pictorial reasons. Skip down to verse 40 in John chapter 10. Look at verse 40. It says, "And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode." So Jesus escapes Jerusalem at this point because they're trying to kill him. It's not time yet. So he escapes Jerusalem and he goes out east of the Jordan River, out into the wilderness that's on the east side of the Jordan, which you remember John the Baptist, that's where he was out in the wilderness and he ate locust and honey and is a wild man out in the wilderness there. Jesus goes out into that wilderness to wait basically for his time to come back to Jerusalem to be crucified. So that's where we're at when we reach John chapter 11. That's the context that we're in. Now, look at verse 3 with me, if you would. "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." So Jesus had been nearby, but then they're trying to kill him, and so he's left and gone away. He's on the other side of the river out in the wilderness. So when Lazarus falls sick, Mary and Martha send messengers to go find Jesus in the wilderness and to tell him that the one that he loves, and the tenderness of that is, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of scripture. We thank you for these next moments that we have together to look into it. God, if it's just me, it's going to be a disaster. It can't be that. Please help. Please help me. Lord, this is your message, I believe, and it's for your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, please help me to be a good messenger. Please help me not to hinder in any way the things that you'd like to say to your people. God, we pray you'd give us tender hearts and open minds, that you might speak directly to us, that we would hear your voice, and that you might change us, that we would know you, who is the resurrection and the life. Thank you that that's true. That in the midst of so much death and so much disease and so much dying, that you are the one who is the resurrection and is the life. Help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your bulletins this morning and you'd like to follow along, we'll fill some blanks in, and some of the cross references we're going to look at are all printed in there for you. If you're watching the live stream, we send this out every Saturday. You can print this out and follow along. If you're not getting that newsletter and you'd like to, just send us a message through the website. We'd be glad to include you in that. First, the first three verses which we just read here, we are introduced to Lazarus properly. The way that we are introduced to him, we know really two things about him. We know that Lazarus is loved by Jesus and that he is also very sick. This family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they show up at least three occasions in the Bible. And each time they are, or two of those times, they are in a position where they are the ones that are being a blessing to Jesus. It's interesting, we don't know a lot about them other than their role in supporting the ministry of Jesus, but there are clues in the text that they're probably a wealthy family. We see that because the other two times we see them, they're hosting large gatherings where Jesus is teaching. They're having people, remember the story of Martha, and Martha gets a little bit of a bad rap, but a whole bunch, she's opened her home up to a large crowd of people, and she's making sure they're all fed. Somebody say amen. Right, Martha, like, praise God, right? And so that's them. They're able to host these large gatherings for Jesus. And that's quite the thing. At this point in his ministry, Jesus is getting less and less popular with the religious authorities. He's not welcome in the synagogues anymore. And so in that case, they're making it possible for Jesus. They're hosting Jesus' teaching ministry. We also know the other thing that we see them, it's referenced here, that this Mary of Bethany is the one that anointed Jesus with the spikenard, with the expensive oil. We recall that before his crucifixion, Mary comes and anoints him with this very expensive oil, and the disciples are all aghast. They say, this spikenard, it was a year's wages. and she just poured it all over Jesus. And Judas says, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor, which was not really his intention. The Bible tells us that was not what he wanted the money for. But in any case, it is a little bit of a scandal among the disciples to have this very expensive thing just poured over Jesus. And Jesus has to say, no, she's anointed me for my burial, you know. And so, but that's another clue that this family is a wealthy, probably important sort of family. They have the ability to host these large gatherings. They have access to like this expensive oil as a thing that they can give as a gift. It's also indicated by the fact that when we meet them here, there's a large crowd of mourners that's gathered at their home over the death of Lazarus, which is an indication also of sort of the influence and the prominence of this family. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're relatively important people in Bethany in their area. Okay, but I said all that to say this. Despite their wealth, despite their hospitality, despite their faithful service to the Lord, despite the fact that we know that Jesus loves them, there's still terrible sickness. Sometimes we think that if we had enough money, if we just did enough of the right things, if Jesus really loved us, there wouldn't be terrible things happening. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Here we have this family that all we read about them is their love for Christ, their service to him, the way that they are a blessing, and yet Lazarus is still sick. He's loved, but still sick. The second thing I want you to see about this family, though, is that despite their wealth, despite all their friends, despite their influence in the community, they know where to turn when they're in trouble. There's no indication that they're trying to fix this problem themselves. When Lazarus is sick to the point of death, they send messengers to go find Jesus. So Lazarus is loved, but also very sick. In the next verses, verses 4 through 7, we find that they're going to have a very long wait. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. When Jesus heard that, when the messengers come to him in the wilderness, and they say, behold, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. Verse 4, and Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, Lazarus is going to die. Is Jesus wrong? No. Some of you know that that's not really where the story ends. Somebody say amen. Jesus is correct here that, now there's death in the middle, but not at the end of this story. Okay. Jesus said, the sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. This is one of the last great miracles in the scriptures that is recorded for us before Christ's crucifixion. And in many ways, it's his most amazing miracle that he's going to do. He's sort of saved the best for last. Jesus has been in a process, understand, of making it clearer and clearer and clearer over his 3 years of ministry, from baptism of John to hanging on an old rugged cross. Jesus is being clearer and clearer and clearer about who he is, and the rejection of him gets more and more severe as he gets clearer. And so that's part of the soul trajectory, is all part of God's plan. So God says it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God, that he might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I will tell you this morning. This repetition of the fact that Jesus loves these people is really special. Because you know, like I know, that when things go really wrong and really bad, it is very easy to wonder if Jesus cares. And I think it is really, really wonderful that in this story, it is repeated for us a few times how much Jesus loves these people. By the way, Jesus loves you too. Okay. But here's the weird part. The Bible tells us in verse 5 that Jesus loved these people, which makes verse 6 seem extra weird. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. That's not how that sentence is supposed to go. Jesus loved them, so he just shoveled off whoever was taking up his time right then and went straight for Bethany. That's how that story's supposed to go. Some of you have read your Bibles and are skeptical of that, but I'm just telling you. as far as I'm concerned, that's how that sentence should fit. Now, you might say, oh, 2 days isn't that long, but anyone who's saying that has never been in the hospital wondering if someone that they love is going to die. I remember being in the hospital with Evangeline, and when they found her intussusception, and they said, we have to do the emergency surgery right away, and if we don't do the surgery right now, she's going to die. She won't live to see tomorrow. And I was like, okay, let's do it. And then it was like, we'll do it. And I think they had her in surgery probably an hour after they told us that, something close to that. But I'll tell you, every minute of that hour was a week long, because it was just like, we knew that those seconds mattered, that those minutes mattered. And it's like, and I mean, and I'm not bagging on the hospital. They pulled out all the stops and dragged the people in and canceled other things. And I mean, like, I thank God for all the doctors and the things that they all did. But I'm just saying, like, it's a long wait. Even an hour is a long wait when you're not sure if someone's going to live or die, if they're sick to death. An hour's a long time. And I'm just telling you that Mary and Martha, when they sent to Jesus and they said, Jesus, this Lazarus, he's dying, you got to come, that every hour they waited was a long hour. And when you multiply that across 2 days, that is a really long wait. Why so long? Psalms 10:1 in the previous thing. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in the times of trouble? God, when I'm in trouble, why are you so far away? And Jesus, here he is. He's far away. He's on the other side of the river and out in the wilderness. Habakkuk 1:2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even I cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk says, how long? It's a weird question. It's one that we understand. It's like, God, why? If the answer is yes, then yes. And if it's no, fine. But why are you waiting? Why so long? Why 2 days? Brings us into verses 8 through 10. The disciples have a reason not to go, and that's because they're afraid. Look at it here. In the Bible, Jesus is going to give us some instruction on how to face danger. You'll recall that they're trying to kill him in Jerusalem. They're trying to kill him in Judea. Look at verse 8. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late, recently, sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? And they maybe think that Jesus' delay is because of this. They come and they say, Lazarus is sick. Come. And they say, we can't go back to Jerusalem. We just escaped there. Just like a hot minute ago, they were getting rocks together to kill you there. You don't want to go back there. Jesus' answer is really interesting. In verse 9, Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. In other words, we don't produce our own light. If you want to see, you got to have a light source. Now, they didn't have flashlights, right? So they said, if you want to be able to see where you're going, you got to walk where there's light. You got to walk during the day. Jesus said there's 12 hours in a day. In other words, 12 hours of daylight. So if you don't want to trip, walk in the light. Jesus is talking about how do you face danger? He's talking about, he's going to go back into a very dangerous circumstance. So why is he talking about walking in the light? When you're doing what God wants you to do, there is no danger of an early death. Not no danger of death. Jesus died at 33. And you and I might say, too early. But that was exactly the plan. That was when it was his time. Somebody say amen. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is not that following God is going to go well and you're not going to die. It might go super bad and you could for sure die. People that try to sell you a Christianity where you don't have to suffer are lying to you. Consider who you're following. The guy that we are following got spit on, cursed about, lied about, falsely accused, nailed to a cross, and killed. And if we're going to say, well, I'm following him, but I don't want anything bad to happen to me, but here's the thing. It's not that you can't die. It's that you can't die early. If you're walking in the light with God, if you're doing the things that God wants, you are invincible until you reach the end of your course. It's a cool thought. This is a really cool, encouraging thing. Jesus is saying, yeah, I know it's dangerous, but it's not my time yet. So we're walking in the light. We're not going to stumble. There's not going to be something we're going to trip on and get hurt because we can see what we're doing because we're walking in the light because we're doing God's will. Does that make sense? Okay. Which leads naturally in verses 11 to 16 to a discussion of death and sleep and faith and fear. Look at verse 11. These things, said he, after they said unto him, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. So they come and they say, so the messengers, another messenger, has been 2 days. Apparently another messenger comes and says, well, Lazarus sleepeth. No, Jesus, excuse me. That's later. Verse 11, these things said he, said Jesus. After that he said unto him, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So Jesus says to the disciples, Lazarus is sleeping, so let's go wake him up. And the disciples have the exact right reaction to this, verse 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleepeth, he shall do well. What advice do you give people when they're really sick and overwhelmed? You get some rest. And so we're not sure what was wrong with Lazarus, but when Jesus said to his disciples, oh, he's sleeping, they're like, oh, good. That sounds like a good sign. So Jesus has to straighten him out. Look at what he says. Verse 13. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. So then, verse 14, Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Oof. So why'd you say he's sleeping? It's really, and we're going to circle back to this at the end of the message, but I just want you to see this here, that to Jesus, being asleep and being dead present the same problem. You need to wake him up. It's as hard as that. Isn't that amazing? Because Jesus is like, oh, he's sleeping. Let's go wake him up. And they're like, oh, that's good news. He's like, no, he's dead. But we still just need to go wake him up. I mean, I just love this. Because for us, death is this awful, impenetrable thing. And for Jesus, it's like, yeah, he's sleeping. I know. That'll affect your levels of faith and your level of fear when you understand that from Jesus' point of view, your dying is a little bit like taking a nap. It's that big of a problem for him. I don't know about you, but my children have enough power to wake me from a nap, no problem. My kids got enough power to wake me up. Jesus got no problem with that. That's not good English, but that is good preaching. Okay. And then you got faith and fear here, because it relates to that. Look at what Jesus says in verse 15. Jesus said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Jesus said, if I just went and he was sleeping and I woke him up from sleep, you all wouldn't be very impressed. So I'm glad for your sakes, because you're gonna get to see me wake somebody up who's dead. Jesus, I'm glad for you. You're about to see something awesome. So he says, let's go. Doesn't matter what you think. Let's go. Verse 16, then Thomas, a doubting Thomas, called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I love Thomas. Now, it's loyal. This is a loyal thing for Thomas to say. He's like, you're really going to go back there where they tried to kill you? All right, we're all going to die. But let's go. Right? I mean, that's pretty good. Now, later, they're going to abandon. When it actually comes down to it, when the guys are there with the torches and the swords, and it's not theoretical anymore, it's immediate, he's going to change his mind. The disciples are going to flee. But at this point, the expression of his heart, until he's faced with the fear, the expression of his heart is gloomy, but loyal. Now, I want to say this about following Christ. You can enjoy it more if you'll trust him to take care of you. Thomas is going to follow Jesus. He just expects to die doing it. But he's going to go. My friends, I want to encourage you to follow Jesus, whether you're gloomy or optimistic about it. Because Thomas, gloomily following Jesus, is going to see a resurrection. He's going to get a huge blessing because he had a good attitude. No. Because he was following Jesus. But I'll tell you what, he could have gotten a bigger blessing if he'd have followed Jesus with a better attitude. This is something God's been working on in my heart. Like, I'm committed to following Christ. Like, I know that's where the blessings is. I know that he loves me, and I love him, and I'm following him. I've made that decision. I'm not going back now. I've come too far. This is it. But some days I have a real bad attitude about that. But it's okay. I stick with him with my bad attitude, and eventually I get too blessed to have that bad attitude anymore. For a little while. Lord really powerfully worked in my heart in this area a couple of years ago. We were in the hospital with Evangeline. We were at the emergency room. And the way that she knows the drill at the hospitals. And she doesn't like to be trapped in rooms. So we'll get her into the small room and they do the test. You know, they take her, you know, they get her pulse and her O2 and her temperature and all the stuff that they need to do, blood pressure and stuff. But then I have her wheelchair and we'll get her in the wheelchair and then I make loops around the hospital. Until the doctor's ready for her again. Heather calls me and says, okay, the doctor's back. So I wheel back in there and they do whatever they need to do. And that's sort of the way we manage that. But when she's really unhappy and she really doesn't want to be there, which is, who wants to go to the hospital? So sometimes when we're there, I remember one time we were there and we went and the doctors did all the stuff and I get her in the hallway and she starts screaming. And she like wants to go home. She's like, take me home, take me home. And I'm saying to her, no, we can't go home. We still have to see the doctor. We're still waiting. Waiting. You're like, no. And I said, we can't go home. And she started pointing at the door. She's like, you have legs. There's the door. Don't stand here and tell me we can't go home. I've seen you drive that car. And she's, and you know, the autism, she's escalating, right? She gets more upset. It gets harder and harder, you know, to reason with her as that escalates. And so I'm like trying to calm her down. You know, people are looking at you funny and all the stuff's happening. And it's like, you know. And so I finally said to her, I said, Vanny, if you would just trust me, this would go so much better. And then it was like I got hit by lightning. Because while she'd been screaming at me, in my head, I've been screaming at God. Like, why won't you help this? I've seen you help her. God, I know you've got legs and know how to drive. Don't tell me no. Don't tell me wait. Fix it. And then I realized that I'm the special needs kid. I'm the special needs Christian. And once I start to escalate, I get harder and harder to reason with. It was a big moment in my Christian life, genuinely. And I'm really grateful for it. I'm not good at this yet, but I'm starting to work on it. I'm getting better at realizing that when God says, wait, that I can either follow him with a bad attitude and suffer. Because guess what? No matter how much she screamed, she had to stay. The screaming didn't get her home. It just made the waiting less pleasant. But I'm grateful that God, like even when I scream, because there's a doctor that was going to help us, and we needed to see the doctor. I wasn't trying to torture her. She needed what was coming. And God's not trying to torture you. And he's not trying to torture me. We need what's coming. And while you're waiting for it, you can either be like Thomas and be like, well, let's go die then. Or you can be like, you know what? I trust my Heavenly Father. Amen. And if you do that, I mean, the blessing's at the end. Yeah. But how painful is the journey there? You get to decide that. Okay. That was a little extra preaching for you there. Okay. So when Jesus gets there, so you recall, he waits 2 days out in the wilderness. And then it's a journey to get Bethany. He's got to come out of the wilderness and cross the river and up the hill into Bethany. It's 2 days' journey that it takes him to do this. So by the time he arrives in verses 17, Lazarus is not just dead, but he'd been dead for 4 days. Look at it here in verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. I mean, he could have been dead for longer, but he's been buried for 4 days. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, like I said, about 2 miles away. I mean, the Jews, they'd come to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. It seems far, far too late. Jesus didn't just miss healing Lazarus. He missed the funeral. I mean, it's way too late now. And you'll recall that they've seen Jesus heal people from every kind of disease, but it's far, far too late for that. It's not even close. Martha approaches him first in verse 20, and Martha has a problem of time. Now, Martha and Mary, we're going to see, have the same problem, but Martha is coming at this problem in a very practical sort of way, which is what we'd expect from Martha, from what else we know of her in the Bible. And Jesus is going to address Martha's practical concern here with a theological discussion. Look at it with me, if you would, in verses 20 to 24. Then Martha, as soon as she'd heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. And Martha said unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." I mean, she believes in Jesus. She believes in his miracle-working power. They sent for him when Lazarus was sick. And she has this expression of faith here. She says, "If you'd have been here, I know you could have healed him." But then look at, she goes further, verse 22. She says, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee." She says, "I know you can do anything. I believe that if you desire to do it, you could do anything." She's hoping for a resurrection. Never seen one. But she's got faith that Jesus could do it. Look at verse 23. Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Verse 24, Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's got a problem with time. Two things. First of all, her problem is that Jesus came too late. If he'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But you're here at least 4 days too late. You got here too late, and now he's dead. And then when Jesus says, "Well, he'll live again," she says, "Yeah, but that's a long time away. It's not. That's not till the last day, Jesus. It's too long to wait because I miss my brother now. Now there's an empty seat at the table. Now we have this great deep loss and grief. And I know that at the last day he's going to live. But I miss my brother now. It's too late and it's too long to wait." Jesus addresses her concern. So she's talking about the things that she knows. And about, she knows that he's dead. She knows he's too late. She knows about the resurrection of the last day. She knows that Jesus can do anything. She knows a lot of things. So Jesus addresses her at that level. In verses 25 to 26, Jesus tells her that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, this is obviously the theme of the message. We're coming back to it at the end, so I'm not going to say much about it right now, but I want you to see the verses, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Which leads into Martha's, again, her great faith here in verse 27. Martha's great faith, verse 27, she said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." You're the subject of prophecy. You're God's son. You're the Messiah. You're God in the flesh. I believe all these things about you. I believe that you're the resurrection and the life. As I said, we're coming back to that. I want you to see in verse 28 that Mary comes at this point. And Mary has a slightly different problem. She's going to use verbatim the exact same lament, the exact same cry that Martha has, Mary has also, but it comes from a slightly different angle. Look at it. Verse 28. "And when she had so said, she went her way, and she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, 'The master has come, and he calls for thee.' And as soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly, and she came unto him. And Jesus was not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha met him. Verse 31, and the Jews that were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up and hastily went out, they followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. But when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Word for word, the same thing that Martha said, but it's a little different. Martha has come with this practical concern. I know these things. I know these things. She's talking to Jesus. She wants his help. She wants his encouragement. And Jesus answers her with this theological discussion. Mary, the same grief, the same loss, the same hurt, but she's coming at it from, whereas Martha's is centered in practical understanding, Mary's is centered in emotional grief and loss. She falls down at his feet. She's not in a position for Jesus to talk theology with her. And I love that even though they came to Jesus with the same thing, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. If you'd have been here, my brother had not died. Jesus doesn't give them the same answer. To Mary, who's on her feet and needs help with understanding this, Jesus engages her with this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Mary comes and falls at his feet. And Jesus doesn't engage her on a theological level. He's not talking about resurrection with her. He weeps with her. Because Mary's is a problem of absence. Martha says, why didn't you come in time? How could you have let this happen? And maybe you are in a place where there's something in your life where that's the question. It centers on that for you. Why wasn't you here in time? How could you let this happen? You have why and how questions. Maybe the grief is centered on, why weren't you here? He's gone. There's an empty seat at the table. It's the same problem, but it's centered in a different place. And so Jesus doesn't answer with theology. He answers with his presence. In verses 33 and 35, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. The shortest verse in the English Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus has already told the disciples. He has already told the disciples, yeah, Lazarus is dead, but we're going to go wake him up. And I'm glad that you're going to get to see this happen. Jesus knows that Lazarus is only going to be dead for another 15 minutes. And that's why I think it is just really, really wonderful that Jesus is still present for the grief. He's present for it. He doesn't say to the woman weeping over her brother at his feet, he'll rise again at the last day. Let me give you some Bible verses to cheer you up. The Bible says three things about his response. It says, first of all, that he shared in the groaning. He shared in the groaning. When Jesus saw them weeping, he groaned in his spirit, the Bible says. The second thing it says is that he was troubled. Not about what's going to happen. He knows that. This is not a question of what's going to happen. He's sharing in their troubles. They're troubled, and he is participating in that. He is present for their troubled, and that he wept. They're weeping, and he wept along with them. Boy, when you go through grief and loss and you face these things, I'll just tell you, it's one of my favorite things about Jesus, is that when we come and we need answers and we have questions, Jesus has help and he has answers. But when we come weeping and just overturned, he's present for that too. And he doesn't try to say, cheer up, here's a Bible verse. Yeah, I'm not against Bible verses. Somebody hear me. I'm for that. I'm just saying that, like, and many of you have this experience too, that we in the hospital with Evangeline, well-meaning people that love Jesus and love their Bibles and love the Lord came to us and tried to say, here's a Bible verse about why you shouldn't be so sad. And I want you to know, I didn't actually punch any of them in the throat. You know your pastor. I thought about it. But I didn't do it. But that's not Jesus. But that's not Jesus. Leads us to a question in verse 36 and 37. That couldn't have he prevented the death? Couldn't he have prevented it? The answer to that is of course, yes. But look at what they say in verse 36 and 37. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Couldn't Jesus, if he could heal the blind, surely he could have kept Lazarus from dying. And that's a very common reaction to deep trouble. In Judges, we see this actually all throughout the Bible. One of my favorites is in the book of Judges, Gideon. God's asking Gideon to go fight the armies of the Amalekites and the Philistines. And Gideon has a very sensible, I think, objection. Because God says, hey, I'll be with you. I'll be with you to go fight them. And Gideon has, I think, the obvious objection in verse 13. Gideon said unto him, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us? It's like, oh, God will be with you. Fine. Then why are we in this mess? If God's with us, why? And I think that's a pretty understandable sentiment. We see it expressed here. Because Jesus is about to show his power. Jesus is about to show his power. And the power he's about to show is not just the power to give sight to the blind. It's not just the power to give health to the sick. It is the power to defeat death. The end of this story is not that a blind guy got to see. It's not that a leprous man got cleansed. It's not that a sick man got well. The story of Lazarus is not that a sick man got better. The story of Lazarus is that a dead guy got made alive. Verses 38 to 44, we're going to see the resurrection of Lazarus. And I love this. Without too much comment, look at verse 38. Therefore, Jesus, again, groaning in himself, he cometh to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. The spices we put on him have lost the war. She says, I know maybe you want, she maybe thinks he wants to go in there and see the body, and she says, it stinks by now. Verse 40, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou should see the glory of God? So then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come forth. Wake up. And he that was dead came. I mean, how about that? I'm just telling you, when Jesus says, hey, get up, doesn't matter if you're dead. Doesn't matter. Jesus said, get up. So guess what? He got up, wrapped up in all his cloth. I mean, this poor dude. But what are you going to do? Jesus said, get up. Here he comes. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face bound about with a napkin. I mean, this guy is wrapped all the way full mummy. Jesus said unto him, loose him. Let him go. Let him go. I mean, there's a month of preaching right there, but I don't have time for that. But I just want to tell you, Jesus showed his power to defeat death. But not just with Lazarus. The great, because Lazarus died again. Lazarus is not still around. You can't go to Bethany and visit Lazarus. He died again. Jesus, however, in his resurrection, showed thoroughly his power to defeat death permanently. And he did it when he walked out of that tomb 3 days later. 4 days for Lazarus, no big deal. 3 days for himself. Here he comes. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. I'm telling you, he lives, he lives, he lives. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He has broken the power of death. He is victorious over the grave. He lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's not just him. We are looking forward to his resurrection power also. The same God who raised Lazarus from the grave, the same God who raised himself from the grave, has said that he will raise all believers from the grave as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, as in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Death still exists a little bit, but God is taking out his enemies one by one. The Bible says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When he's done with it, no more death. It's not going to be a thing anymore. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Behold, he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And so we are looking forward to the day that trumpet blows and we participate in that resurrection also. Now, we're going to tie all that together in just a moment, but I want to just close out the story here in John before we do that. And I just want you to see here the typical divided reaction. It's amazing through all these miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, all of it. Jesus gets this weirdly divided reaction to it. I want you to see it in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. That makes sense. They just walked a dead guy 4 days in the grave, come out. That part makes sense to us. The next part's weirder. Verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and they told them what things Jesus had done. Now remember, the Pharisees say, hey, Jesus just healed a blind guy. Let's stone him. But surely their mind's going to be changed when they hear from a crowd of witnesses. They've been there. They were there for the funeral. They were there for the burial. They know where the body was laid. They know Lazarus. It's been 4 days he's dead in the tomb. They saw him come out of the grave. They come with firsthand accounts of the resurrections to the priests, to the people that are supposed to be representatives of God. And they have a crowd of witnesses to say, Jesus just raised a guy from the dead. And so the priest said, well, we were clearly wrong. He must be God. Let's go worship him. So they told the Pharisees, verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees into a council. This is not a thing you need to have a meeting over. This is the kind of thing you need to get revived over. You need to get saved over this. But they decided to have a meeting. And they said, what do we do? What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. I don't know. Believe in him? Go hear what he has to say? No. What do we do with him? He's doing many miracles. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Oh, no. And if that happens, the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. Get this, these guys, he can heal blind, they know it. He can raise the dead, they know it. They're not saying, oh, he didn't really do it. They know that he did it, but they're still worried about the Romans' reaction. What's the Roman Empire going to think? They're going to come and they're going to not let us be in charge anymore. They're worried about their power and about their prestige. And so one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not. This is one of those great statements in the Bible. Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know what? Guys, think about this. It's better that we kill one guy to save the whole nation, which is true and is exactly what Jesus is going to do. But that's not what he means. He means we don't want to die. Let's kill him before he gets us killed. But look at what John, what the Bible says about it. It says, and this spake not of himself, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. It's a word of prophecy, even though he doesn't realize it. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. This is when the plan to kill Jesus that culminates in the silver paid to Judas gets started. It gets started out of the resurrection of Lazarus. The guys with the torches and the swords in the Garden of Gethsemane, the planning for that started because of the testimony of the resurrection of Lazarus. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 16. Jesus said, or no, this is not Jesus, excuse me, this is Abraham. Abraham speaking, the rich man dies and goes to hell. And he sees Abraham afar off in Abraham's bosom. And he says, would you send somebody back to warn my brothers not to come to this place? I don't want my family to come to hell. Would you send somebody to warn them to not come here? And Abraham's response to the rich man is in Luke 16. Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to their Bibles, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. These priests, these Pharisees who were already ignoring what God has said, already ignoring the prophecies of the Messiah, they're already ignoring the scriptures. Abraham said they won't be persuaded even if one comes back from the dead. And guess what? Here comes Lazarus back from the dead, and they are not persuaded. Be careful about how you treat the Bible. Be careful about how you treat the Bible. If you reject the Bible, think of the biggest miracle you can think of. It will not change anybody's mind. Once you've rejected the scripture, that's it. Okay. Here's the end of the message this morning. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. How am I doing on time? I don't think well. Oh. All right, thank you, sister. Okay, here we go. So you all take it up with her later. Okay. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Here's what I want to say to you about this morning. This is genuinely quick. This is too deep for me to explain anyway. Jesus is going to have to help you with this. Here it is. Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life. Catch it. Not I give resurrection. Not I have the power to resurrect. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. What's that tell us? It tells us two very interesting things. Number one, that resurrection is not just an event. It's hard to understand what this means. It's not just an event. It's a person. The resurrection of Lazarus was an event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event. When we all get resurrected, that's going to be a time. I mean, it is an event. But it's not just that. It's also a person. I struggle to try to come to terms with this. Here's the thing. The way the Bible talks about resurrection is like it's a personal thing. Now, I'm going to say some things that are hard. You all know that the spiritual things are more real than the physical things. Do you know that? We tend to think of the spiritual things as somehow like ghostly or not as real. And we tend to think of the physical things as like more real. But the physical things are all going away. Physical things get old and decay and fall apart and burned up and lost to time. The spiritual things, you are not your body. Your body is where you live. You are spiritual and eternal. I mean, not everlasting, but you're going to endure the death of your body, right? The spiritual things are actually the real things. The Bible says that the world is the shadow of the things that are real. Okay. When we understand that, the Bible talks about our salvation, about when you get saved, when you trust Christ, that we are placed spiritually into Christ. That our lives, the Bible said, are hid in Christ. That when we trust him for our salvation, that we are crucified with Christ. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but the life I now live, I live in him that loved me. The Bible says that we are, when you're saved, that you are seated in heavenly places with Christ. Now, this is a spiritual thing that the Bible is trying to convey to us, which there's a danger of feeling like that's less real, but it's more real. What am I saying? I'm saying that when you get saved, you have participated spiritually in Christ's death. The death of Christ counts for you. The judgment of God on sin that was poured on Christ in your place, you in him and him therefore you. So the penalty for your sin is paid in Christ. So then when he rose from the grave 3 days later, we who are crucified with Christ are now risen with Christ. Which means that our resurrection is him. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction of our debt. He is the blood on our account. He is our resurrection. He's not just the payment. He is the resurrection. I'm trying. Romans 6, look at what the Bible says. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, this is not a water baptism. I don't believe there's any water in Romans chapter 6. This is a spiritual baptism. The word baptize means immerse. That's why we dunk people all the way under the water. The word means immersed. This Romans 6 could be translated, know you not that as many of us as were immersed into Christ were immersed into his death. When we baptize somebody, we bury him all the way under the water. It's a picture of participating in Christ's death and burial. So we were buried into his death. We were immersed into it. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So just like we've been immersed into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as we participated in his crucifixion spiritually, we have participated in his resurrection spiritually. He is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just give it to us, he is it. He's already done it. Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count him but dung that I might win Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I mean, the imagery here is very strong. It's we are in him, we are fellowshipping in his sufferings, we are being conformed to his death, that the power of his death and the power of his resurrection can be at work in us. This is heavy spiritual stuff this morning, but it's not just the resurrection, and this might help too. The life, life is not just a state of existence. It's a person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He doesn't just give life. He doesn't just have life. He's not just alive. He is life. 1 John 5:11, this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can't have life and not have Jesus, because Jesus is life. So if you have Jesus, you have life. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. It's like, give me life, but not Jesus. You can't do that. That's not how, because he is life. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ is whom thou hast sent. That's life, is to know Jesus. Colossians 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Because your life is in him. He is your life. He is life. And so when you're in him, you have life. And when he resurrects, you resurrect. Because he lives, you live. He is the resurrection and the life. So what ought we to do? Three things. I told you I was closing already. I mean it this time. Believe in his resurrection and his life. How do you participate? I say, how do I get in Christ? This is the thing about the Bible. I love this about the Bible. This is a really profound spiritual truth. You could spend your whole life trying to get a hold of this. This is a deep well of truth, and we've just skimmed the surface of it. But how do you participate in it? Jesus makes it very simple. You don't have to be a deep philosophical thinker. All those things I just said don't have to make sense to you. All you have to do is trust him. I tell Hugo all the time things. I told Hugo the sun is 93 million miles away. And he's like, cool. He has no idea if I made that number up or not, and most of you don't know either. That's true, give or take. The Earth's orbit is slightly eccentric. So, I'm just telling you that at some point you say, you know, I got enough evidence. Dad's told me enough things that have turned out to be true. I'm going to take his word for this one. Now, that only goes so far with a person. Somebody say amen. But I happen to know something that always tells the truth and never lies and is always right about everything. And you don't have to understand all of it, because when Jesus says, well, trust me, doesn't matter if you understand a lot or you understand a little. Doesn't matter if you're a deep thinker or a shallow thinker. Jesus says, trust me. And if you say, okay, Jesus, I trust you, that's what he wants. That's what he wants. Sometimes too much education is a barrier to that. Okay. Believe in his life and resurrection. John 3:16. I love it. I love it. It's maybe the best verse in the Bible because it's really simple. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You want life? You want the resurrection? Just believe in Jesus. That's it. I want us to tell you, it's simple. Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You're saved. No more worry about death. He who is the resurrection and the life says saved. Saved. Once you're saved, and these thoughts are connected, this is the bridge thought, believe that he has defeated death. Christian, do you think he's defeated death? He has. He has defeated it. He beat it. He won. Contest between Jesus and death, Jesus won. The battle's over. I want to go to heaven. I'm excited to go to heaven. Not super excited to die. Not looking forward to that part. But for me, that's an easier proposition. I'll tell you one that's hard. We're probably going to have to bury my kid. Statistically. And I'm really dreading it. We're in the process of cozying up to Christians who've had to bury their kids that have come out on the other side loving Jesus, because I want, for me, it's this giant wall that I can't see past. I don't know how I'm going to, I know that I want to, after she's dead, I know that I want to say, the Lord has given and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what I want. But I can't picture myself doing it. It's like this thing I can't see past. And so there are people who are on the other side of that wall, and I want to be their friend so they'll help me when that day comes. My dad's tried to scare us that he's going to die. I'm not ready for that either. We're at the hospital, and they're like, you know, do you want us to resuscitate you if you go? And he's like, and we're all like, yes! Don't sit here and think about that. Sign the paper. Sheesh. It's different when it's like somebody else. And so I believe that Jesus has defeated death, but it's still scary. And it's really hard. But the more that we can believe him, that he's really beaten it, that they're taking a nap, and that Jesus is going to wake them up. 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead. It's already happened. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Death is swallowed up in victory. And there's the song. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's victory in Jesus. He beat it. And we can sing victory in Jesus at a funeral. Believe that he's defeated death. And then finally, you can wait on him to awaken us. a story about a pastor that was visiting a guy who was in the process of dying, and he'd gone in to see him, and the pastor had made the house call, and he'd brought his dog with him, and left the dog out in the living room, and he went into the bedroom and shut the door and was visiting with the guy. And they were talking about heaven and what it was going to be like, and the guy was Christian and walked with the Lord for a long time, but he was nervous about dying, and trying to talk to the pastor about what it was going to be like. And about that time, the dog started to paw at the door and whine from the other room. And the pastor said to the guy that was dying, he said, "You know, my dog has no idea what's in this room. Never seen it, never been in here, but he knows that I'm here. And he wants to come in." And that's really what we need to know about heaven. Is that Jesus is there. And I want to get let in. He's going to wake everybody up. Daniel 12. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Here's another: death is just like sleep. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And Pastor Tom, like one of his favorite verses in the whole Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. You catch the terminology here? Those that sleep in Jesus. He's already risen. He's already alive. So for those that are in Christ, they're alive too. They're not dead. Jesus is alive. They're in Christ. He is life. He is the resurrection. They're alive too. All right, every head bowed and eyed closed. And Sister Nancy, if you're able to come. And I know you got a lot of extra preaching free of charge this morning. I am minimally sorry about that. I'm sorry for the children's ministry workers is what I'm sorry for. All right, listen, before we're done, I want to invite you, please, if you would you take a moment of quietness? I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hands. I'm not going to ask anyone to come forward to the altar. But if I could ask you this, I would like to ask you this, that you would take a moment here before the service is done, before it's spaghetti time, before it's time to go, whatever's next on your agenda, would you take a moment right now to do a little bit of business with the Lord? Do you know God? Do you know the resurrection and the life? I'm glad that you're at church. If you're watching the live stream, I'm glad that you've tuned in and watched a really long church service on the internet. Thank you for doing that. But just because you're in church or just because you're watching online, knowing a church is not the same as knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the resurrection and the life? Not just about him, do you know him who is the resurrection and the life? What do you think of him? Listen, if you'd like to know him better, please grab one of us after the service. If you're here, you grab me, any of the pastors, Brother David, you grab one of us. We'd be glad to take a Bible, show you how you can know for sure what the Bible says about Jesus, not our opinion, what the Bible says. If you're watching online, you reach out to us, we'll call you, we'll set up a visit, whatever you're comfortable with. If you're here today and you know Jesus, you know the resurrection and the life, maybe you're struggling with something, you're struggling with some loss, maybe it's sickness in you or in somebody you love. Maybe it's death. Maybe it's some other kind of grief. Are you struggling to understand why the long wait? Why does Jesus wait? Why is he so slow to come and help? Maybe you're weeping over the absence. Maybe it feels that it's already too late. Dead for days. It's a dead relationship. It's something else that just seems irreversible at this point. And you're wondering why Jesus doesn't seem to be around. Why he's so far away. I'd like to say this as we conclude and you have these moments of silence with you and the Lord. Mary and Martha each needed something different from Jesus. And it's my guess that you need, if that's you, if you fall into one of those camps this morning, that you need to hear a personal word from the Lord also. It's fine to hear from the pastor, but you got to have something more personal than that and from Jesus. You can talk to him now, or you can fall at his feet and grab his ankles and cry. Jesus will meet you where you're at. He'll talk to you. He'll share your grief. He has a word for you, personally, to your exact, specific situation. Maybe you just need hope about this death thing, that it's not the end, that it's sleep, and that Jesus will wake us up from it. If you're trusting Christ, you can never really die. You can fall asleep until he wakes you up. Listen, whatever it is you need to talk to the Lord about, would you take a moment and do that before we sing? Just you and just the Lord.